Well, today is the second Sunday of Advent. If you remember, I was doing the solas, the five solas of the Reformation. We expanded that out. Thanks, Cliff. Now, I'm really thankful that Cliff encouraged me to expand those solas, that we looked at each of the doctrines of the Reformation and what the meaning was for us. And I hope you found it encouraging. This is a message that is bringing together the solas and the Advent season, bringing them together, because today is indeed the second Sunday of Advent. And when you see that word, you may go, what are we talking about? And literally it is the Latin word Adventus, meaning coming. We're celebrating something about the coming, or somebody's coming. And that's from the Greek. You'll find the word parousia, which also means coming. But when we speak of Advent, we are looking forward to a coming or looking backwards to a coming. Now, it's kind of funny because the history of the church back in the 4th century, Advent was initially a season for preparation of new believers. It really had not a whole lot to do with the coming of Christ. It was those who came to faith in Christ, it was preparation for the Feast of Epiphany, which occurs in January. And basically, that was the feast that celebrated God's incarnation, the time that we recognize at Epiphany, that time when the Magi came to the God-man, Jesus, and worshiped. And so that's what we recognize at the season of Epiphany. And I realize that we don't celebrate a lot of those holidays anymore, but that was the initial application or use of the time of Advent. It was a time that was marked by at least 40 days in penance, prayer, and fasting. Now, aren't you glad we're not doing that today? But they just didn't have a whole lot of connection between the original Advent and Christmas. But by the 6th century, Advent had been tied to Christ's coming, but not the first coming as we do, the second coming. They were looking ahead. The season of Advent was to look ahead when Christ would return. And aren't we all looking forward to when Christ returns? Amen? Yeah. I mean, what an exciting day when Christ returned and calls His people to Him. And so, really, when we talk about Advent today, or the modern Advent, we have brought together a lot of these different ideas, and what you find is the celebration of Christ's first coming and the celebration of Christ's second coming. And last week, we lit the candle of hope. Notice that we were looking forward. We have hope of all people, and it wasn't just, as Jim said, we might have Auburn win. Yeah, right. Or Clemson, well, don't go there. But we had hope that Christ indeed was coming, and it was a sure hope that we have. And so we were looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And so today we are lighting the first or second candle, which is the candle of peace. And this brings us not so much of what Christ will do, it does focus on that, but it's also what Christ has done in order to accomplish the ending. So it's the bringing together of the second coming, which is yet future, and the first coming, which is past. And so we need to ask ourselves, why does this candle remind us of peace? And I come back to Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we've looked at that. Sola gratia, sola fide. We looked at justification by faith alone, through grace alone. Okay. It's by Christ alone. So we have this justification by faith that God declares us as pure and spotless and holy because of the work of Christ. And the result? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that should be the key thing that we zero in on as we think of this candle of peace. How has Christ's work brought us peace? It's brought us hope, but it also brings us peace. And we know some of those reasons, Ephesians 1:4, where Paul is writing there and he says, He chose us, and he's writing to you and to me as saints. And what's he say about us? He chose us in Him. Who's Him? Jesus Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before Him. What have we talked about? The great exchange? There it is again. Jesus' righteousness becomes mine. My sin is put on Christ at the first advent. And so we have peace because of that. And also Romans 10:4, for Christ is, and we looked at this last week, the goal or the end, the completion of the law. Are you and I under the law? Not for purposes of earning merit. We're not under the law, are we? The law only helps us know who God is and what He expects. But Christ is the completion or the goal of the law for righteousness to everybody who believes. It's that reminder of the great exchange, and we looked so deeply into that last week. And we identify that that's the heart of Christianity. Justification by faith alone. Grace alone. Through Christ alone. That's the core. That's what differentiates us from the Muslims and others who it's all a do this. And maybe, just maybe, you'll be okay with the big one. You know, that's their attitude. We have Christ's work on our behalf. And so the essence of Christianity is that we're justified or declared righteous not by keeping the law or the things that we do, but by having faith in what Christ has done. It's the divine provision for sinful, fallen creatures. And so as I thought about this idea of peace, I was asking myself and going, What do we do with this? How do we process this? How do we make it real? And I couldn't help. Last week we looked at this verse, Romans 10:4. But when I look at a verse, I don't just read the verse. You don't pull it out of context. You can get some really bad doctrine that way. Most cults are defined that way. We just rip them out, the verse out of context, without looking at the greater picture. But this verse sits in a full passage, and that full passage is preceded by chapter 9. So look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 22. Odd place, I know. But that's where we want to look at today, because there's a profound verse found here. And here's Paul. He's developing an argument. And he's been talking about the Jews. You know, they thought, because I'm a Jew, God's going to love me. And I keep the law, God's going to love me. And what do we find on that? It's justification by faith alone, isn't it? And Paul was saying, well, the Gentiles got it by faith. And the Jews are going, but I kept the law. Paul's going, no, it ain't going to work. You can't earn your way to God. And so what we find is that Paul is now talking about God's plan. And that this wasn't all a surprise, that God's going, ooh, didn't see that one coming. That He had planned and ordained this since the foundation of the earth. And so as we pick up in 9:22, He says this. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So He's speaking about certain types of people, it appears. And they're called vessels of wrath. In order... So He put up with a lot of the things that are happening in this world in order that something might happen. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, hint, He might be speaking about believers here. Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And you can spend some time looking at this passage and you'll see that Paul is very clearly referring to believers. And as he goes on, he says, as indeed, as he has said in the prophet Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Because the Jews, remember, I'm of Abraham, I'm special. I get special privileges. But even the prophets were reminding the Jewish nation, no, those who were not my people, I will now call my people. It has something to do with other than being a national Jewish thing and keeping the law. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Referring, I think, to His church, universal. Okay. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah, another prophet, cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. The Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And so, by trying to earn their way to God, what ended up happening? Destruction. Because you can't earn your way back to God. And so, the key that I want you to zero in this morning on is this verse 23. In order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy. That's your peace and my peace if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think of yourself as a vessel of mercy? And I want to take some of these words and look that Paul has called believers vessels of mercy. These vessels are to make known the riches of His glory. And these vessels have been prepared beforehand. How does that give you peace? Well, let's take a look and let's try and unpack some of those things. God's purpose in that verse is to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy. So you and I, we can think of, or we should think of ourselves as a vessel of mercy. Now why should we do that? I'll tell you why. And most of us are thinking, well, maybe this? How about, let me give you some suggestions. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 2:1? You were once spiritually dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You didn't have any hope of coming forward unless God made you alive. You also lived in darkness. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were in darkness, but now He has called you into His light. And so we were not in a good position unless God stepped in. Basically, all of us, I think we can realize and understand the truths of Scripture that we were in sinful rebellion to God. We didn't deserve to be called by God. And it was God's mercy that He called any one of us. When you look at the nation of Israel, you find their shock on their face at like, but hold it, we're of Abraham. God says, I just want you to humble yourself and trust me. But no, I'm of Abraham. No, humble yourself and trust me that I will provide salvation for you. And it's that ongoing mercy that God gives to His children. And so what Paul calls us here in Romans 9:23 is vessels of mercy. Because we must never forget that it is by the gracious heart of God that He would show mercy upon us. And so never let that go. One of the things, it's funny, I recently traveled to Georgia and a church that's not heavy into the doctrines of the Reformed faith. I'll leave it at that. And you know, as you interact with folks, it's like, oh, you know, I believed. And you know, it was all me who came to God and I opened up my eyes. And they say, you know, those Calvinists, they believe, you know, they're so arrogant, they think they're special. I've never known a Calvinist that way. I've known a lot of people who think they're special, but they're not biblicists or believing in the doctrines of grace. The two do not relate. Instead, what you find is in Scripture, we should view ourselves how? As a vessel of mercy, undeserving of God's wonderful, wonderful grace. And so what are we supposed to do? I like how Jesus put it, Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. He says, freely you have received, and so freely give. You have been given some of the greatest news ever given. The God of the universe, who's perfectly holy, has made a way to reconcile sinners. And so what do you need to do with that message? Freely give it. You've been given it, now give it out. Pass it on, prepare, let others know. It's not this idea, well, I don't know whether they're elect or not. Who cares? Give out the message. And as we looked at the doctrines of grace, we find that when we understand God's mercy, it should produce mercy. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's this ongoing. The more mercy we receive, the more mercy we should give out. And the more mercy we give out, the more mercy we get. Jesus said in Luke 6:36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We are supposed to be like Dad, if you will, in this area of mercy. That's why I think Paul calls us vessels of mercy. This should define us. And the idea that it's like, boy, isn't God glad to have me? No. It's, thank you, God, that you would redeem one like me, and despite me, you'll still get something done. That should be our attitude as vessels of mercy. We find that type of attitude, Psalm 23. Most of us know this. But listen to this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a pretty good definition of peace. At least as I read that, it's like, yeah, I'll take a dose of that. And that's what we have, that as our Heavenly Father has redeemed us, as a child of God, we are God's vessel of mercy. And that's defined by these things. And that should bring us tremendous peace. And so as we light this candle, we need to recognize that. The other thing that Paul writes in Romans 9:23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared when? Beforehand for glory. This wasn't an afterthought on the part of our sovereign God. It was a plan from the beginning. You see, I have heard folks run with the attitude of, well, you know, Jesus expected the Israelites to receive him and the Jews to receive him, and then he had to figure out what to do. It's like, no. We've been reading the Gospels. John, shameless plug for adult Sunday school, great thing to be here. As we walk through that, we're seeing Jesus know full well exactly what was going to happen each step of the way, and these things were planned and ordained by a sovereign God before the foundation of the earth. And we see these things he prepared beforehand. So the first advent of Christ was not just, oh, they sinned, what shall I do? Maybe I'll send Jesus. It wasn't a fix-up job. It was planned by our sovereign God. And that should remind us of the mercy of our great God. When Adam and Eve sinned, if I were God, and probably if most of you were God, you just would have started over. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? But God, in his mercy, chose to redeem the fallen ones, his beloved creation. Do I fully understand? No. But what I do know is what Scripture tells me, is that he has done that. And so when we see the mercy of our great God, we see that it is planned. It was not just a chance. And our job, our goal, is to make God's glory known wherever we go. Think about it, how this verse says. Look at it. In order to make known what? The riches of his glory. We have a job. If you're a vessel of mercy, one, you need to know the riches of God's glory. But two, you also are to take the riches of God's glory and pass it on. It's a two-sided thing that's to come about. And that God has prepared this in advance. I love Ephesians, you know, for it is by grace you have been saved, and this not of yourself. It is a gift of God. You remember verse 10? So that we might do the good works that were prepared, oh, about 30 seconds ago? No. They were prepared beforehand, that we might walk in those. This is God's plan for us to be his vessels of mercy, that we might make his name great. We are to make the glory of God great. Now here's the question. Do you live for that? Is that how you live your life? How many of you have a smartphone? I liked how Jim asked that question. Provide peace and comfort? Do you have to get up in the morning and go, oh, did they comment about me? Did I get some likes?
How often?
Oh, I see a few faces going, oops. Yeah. We don't get our peace. We don't get our comfort. We don't get our attaboys from that. Unfortunately, too many of us do. We live for other things. We don't live as vessels of mercy to make God's name great. And it's amazing how much lack of peace ends up resulting in us because of that. When we put our eyes on what God has called us to be, we receive the peace. Now, some of you are going, well, that's impossible for me. You don't understand. And I have met with I don't know how many people over the years who go, my sins, if I told you all my sins, you wouldn't even want to be around me. You ever run across a person like that? I've run into too many. And it's like, but what, you think this surprised God? I mean, He planned this salvation thing way before you were even thought of. And your sins, your life is going to pull a fast one on the sovereign God of the universe? You just don't understand the God we serve and the mercy that He has. Yes, in your terms, looking at your sins, your salvation is impossible for you. Because you aren't worthy of being saved. I agree. Does your opinion or my opinion matter? No. The God of mercy's opinion matters. He is the one who saves. Your salvation is possible with God. Matthew chapter 10. Remember His disciples? Verse 26. They were greatly astonished when He was talking about rich men getting into the kingdom of heaven. I love His answer. They were greatly astonished and they were saying among themselves, who then can be saved? You can just imagine Jesus there going, I can hear you. I'm here. You remember what He said next? Jesus looked over that at them and said, with men, this is impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And we must remember, that's the God of mercy that we serve. So some will say, oh, that's impossible for me. Others will say, you know what? I love glory. I want to be the glory. I don't want to just see it. I want to be it. And we all know those people. Hopefully it's not you, but maybe it is. To those people, I say, let me remind you for a moment of God's economy. Will God share His glory with anyone? I don't think so. When you are the most powerful, all-knowing, holy, infinite being that is, you don't need to share your glory. And it's not arrogant that He doesn't. He's God. You're not. And so, you know, Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And we can go on to other verses that say the very same thing. And here's the deal. If you seek your own glory, that you might then do something for God, rather than seeing and savoring the God who is, you're always going to be disappointed. You're always going to be upstaged by the God who is. Because His glory is always bigger than anything you can ever accomplish. I don't care what rock star or athlete or whatever you become, it will never be enough. And if you have any doubt on that, just look at the testimony of those who've been there and done that. They're not satisfied. Why do all of them go after drugs and alcohol and every other thing? Because they're seeking something more. It's never enough. Or some will say, I just want to accomplish something glorious, not just behold something. Sort of like a person standing in an art gallery looking at a beautiful painting and going, no, I want to do the painting, I don't want to just look at it. Well, that's sort of like me. When I was young, I was like, Lord, I'm going to get rich for You, and then I'm going to do some cool things in Your kingdom. Now, can you imagine, and I don't mean this to be blasphemous, can you imagine the God of all heaven looking down and seeing Mark going, oh, I'm going to become a millionaire and I'm going to do things for God. You ever thought about it? I mean, it's sort of like, you know, your three-year-old or five-year-old coming up, what was the story with the nickel? The kid went to the car dealership and was like, I'm going to buy this for my daddy with a nickel. It ain't going to happen. But that's how sometimes we live our lives, as if we're going to do something so great for God. I love Paul when he answers 2 Corinthians 3:18. You got this in your bulletin. He says, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now that is a freaky Greek phrase there. It's from one glory onto another glory is what's being defined there. And basically, the best gist that I can get from that is Paul is, you remember when Moses, he would go and he would meet with God. He came down and he had to put a veil because everybody's like, whoa, that was a lot of glory there, Moses. A little too much. And Paul's saying, hey, when you and I, when we behold Christ, when we behold the God who is and the great salvation that he has, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When we look at who Christ is, what he has done and what he does for us, something happens. We get that glory. And we begin to model that glory. And so, yes, if you allow the failed illustration, when we stand in front of the glorious Christ and we behold the glorious Christ, what happens? We get to look a little more like the glorious Christ. How cool is that? That God is imparting that glory and we reflect him more and more as we behold him more and more. Because what were we created to be? An image bearer of God. Why did God implement a capital punishment for murder? Because the image of God is destroyed. And we find that. And so it is important for us to bear his image, to show forth his glory. And then there's some who have said, well, you know, I've never even tasted the glory of God. Wow. I don't even know how to start there, but what's the psalmist say? Psalm 19. For since the creation of the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Or Paul in Romans, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So can we see the glory of God as we look at his creation? Yes, we can. And that's a foretaste of it. But when you look at that Romans 1 passage, you see that when they refuse to look for the God who is, his glory is reflected in creation. And they begin to deny that and they fail to give thanks to God, he gives them over. And so, if you say, I don't think I've ever tasted the glory of God, I would say, have you lived life? We find it all around us. Why is our carpet blue and our chairs red? And why do we pick colors? Because we love beauty. It's a foretaste. It's a reflection of God's glory. Have you ever looked up into the heavens or into the skies at night? It's really cool if you go way out, you know, get away from the cities. If you're not awestruck by that, you're just dead. Have you ever admired something truly beautiful? It could be a person. It can be artwork. It can be a flower. It can be a vista that you look out upon. Beauty does something to us, humanly speaking, that we just can't describe. You ever been warmed by a fire? You know what I'm talking about. Sitting there and just, warmth just reeks into the bones and just, it's wonderful. Even God's wonderful gift of sexuality within the bounds that he's given to us is a wonderful thing. And what have we done? We've ripped it out of the boundaries that he's put and look at the disaster that it creates within the world. But it's a wonderful gift, and it's one of those ways that we see and feel and know the glory of God, or at least get a foretaste. Many of y'all know John Piper. A lot of these you can find. He did a devotional a couple of years ago. He says, go on to the meal. And I love how he finishes that devotional. He says this, every desire is either a devout or a distorted enticement to the glory of heaven. So it points us to God, or else it ends up dragging us away from it. And we can rightly use those things. Food, wonderful thing, but gluttony is a sin. Sexuality, as God has given us, a wonderful thing. Pornea, an offense against the God. And so these wonderful gifts give us a foretaste of who God is and His glory. And so we have experienced that. But the ultimate of that is found in the first advent. Jesus Christ. John puts it this way in verse 14 of the first chapter of his gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Christ in the flesh is that glory. As you read through the Gospels, you cannot help be struck by His power, His glory that comes. I love Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 20. Jesus prayed this for us. And listen to what He prays for you as a believer. John 17, starting at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's you and I. That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. And so there is something about us functioning as believers together as the body of Christ that brings glory. And we need to remember that. So if we say that, I've never tasted the glory of God, no, it's all around us. And let it shine brightly. Lastly, what Paul says, he says, in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, knowing the riches of His glory. Do you know the riches of the glory of God? And the word there means exactly that, riches, wealth, abundance. God wants us to know how rich we are when we have Him. Somebody asked John Rockefeller one time, how much money is enough money? You remember his answer? Just a little bit more. It's never going to be enough. But with God, how much God is enough? The one true God. That's all we need. It's back to that. And as we look through, if you take that phrase, the riches of glory, and you look at it, we find it all through Scripture. Those riches are unimaginable. They are greater than you or I can imagine. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so we see Paul says, these riches are unimaginable. They're far greater than you or I can imagine. And in the coming age, we're going to know the riches of this glory. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages He might show us the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us. How? In Christ Jesus. That's how we get that. But we aren't in that future glorified state yet. So part of the reason we slow down and think about Advent, we light a candle apiece, is to remind ourselves of what we do have, the now, but yet what is yet coming, the hope of when Christ returns and He sets everything right, when He returns at that second coming, that we will know Him fully, the way we should. And so, here's the deal. You can have, maybe some of y'all live to 100. I think I just saw in the news the other day, there's a lady in Italy. It's 119 now. She's still living. And I can't remember whether she passed or not, but she is one of the, did she pass? She's still alive. Yeah, and she is the only human alive that was born in the 1800s. Can you imagine that? That's cool. Okay, maybe. But suppose that she had every blessing for her 119 years of life. Will it match the glory and the blessing we get in Christ? Ain't even going to come close. Not even going to compare. And so we need to remember, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that, brothers and sisters. It's back to that. That's our hope. That's our peace. That's our joy. So, yeah, all the family's coming in, or you're going to the family, and it's going to get a little stressful. But remember the peace that we have in Christ, and keep your eyes focused upon what's Christ want for you? What's it mean for your family? Bring those things to bear.